Shall we turn now to the book of Ruth as we continue our journey through the Bible? Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. We've just finished the book of Judges, and in the last five chapters of the book of Judges, we've had a couple of insights to the conditions of the nation of Israel during the time in which the judges ruled. The one insight was concerning a priest that had come from Bethlehem, Judah, and was hired out to the house of Micah, who was later enticed by the men of Dan, and he ripped off from Micah some of the artifacts of worship that Micah had in his house, and he went with the men of Dan to be their priest as they established the city of Dan in the northern part of the country. Religiously, a confusing incident. I mean, that a priest should be guilty of ripping off his friend of the various artifacts and so forth is unconscionable. The next incident that is recorded, and the last one recorded in the book of Judges, is that tough incident that we had last Sunday night, where a priest from Mount Ephraim went down to Bethlehem, Judah, to retrieve his concubine who had committed whoredom and had left him, to entice her to come back home to him. And how that as they stayed at the city of Gibeah, a Benjamite city, the men of the city, as the men of Sodom, came and beat at the door and wanted the host to release this priest in order that they might have homosexual relationships with him. How that instead they sent the concubine out, who the men raped all night and who was lying at the doorstep dead in the morning. And the civil war that took place between the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. That horrible incident, the horrible things that were happening. During the time of the judges, it was a time of moral decay, as is evidenced by the stories. It was a time of religious confusion, and it was marked by the fact, you remember, and at that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Period of anarchy. In this black background, God was at work. God was preparing a family through which the Messiah would come. And God oftentimes works when we cannot see His work. When we look around and we see the moral decay, we see the corrupted conditions, it seems that God has forsaken man and God has forsaken His program. And yet God is at work, and God was working. So the book of Ruth chronologically fits back in the time of the judges. And God is at work, and it is really a book that fits really between the judges and Samuel, because it is not only giving us things that were happening during the time of the judges to show that God was at work, but also it is an introduction to the book of Samuel, for it will bring to us the introduction of David, who became the great king of Israel, who was crowned in the book of Samuel as the king over Israel. So it's sort of a bridge between the book of Judges and the book of Samuel. However, it does not appear in that place in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, there are five books known as the Megillah, and they are read at the feast times. And they are in a section by themselves. One is the book of Esther, one is the book of Lamentations, another one is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was traditionally read at the Feast of Pentecost. And probably, in a sense, that would be very fitting, because the Feast of Pentecost does celebrate the gathering in of the harvest. At the time of the grain harvest, it really celebrates the harvest being gathered in, and Ruth has to do with the time of the grain harvest. And so the book is traditionally read among the Jews at the time of Pentecost. So it came to pass in those days when the judges were ruling, when there was moral corruption, when there was confusion in the land of Israel from a religious standpoint, that there was a famine in the land. God oftentimes used famine to wake people up to their moral decay. The Lord said, when my judgments are in the land, it will cause my people to turn to righteousness. And God often used famines to get the attention of the people. There was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth is house and Lehem is bread. Judah is praise. So the house of bread and praise. Who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. That would be quite a name. Imagine what a testimony that name would be. You see, if he was working and they called him over the PA system, they'd say, my God is king, line six, please. And and so every time they would call him, it would be a testimony. His name was a witness. My God is king. And his wife's name was Pleasant. Naomi. The name of his two sons were Malom, which means sick, and Chileom, which means pining. Again, children were often named after the circumstances of their birth. When Rachel was giving birth to her son Benjamin near Bethlehem, Judah, she died in childbirth. And as she was dying, the midwife said, it's a boy, to lift her spirits. And she named him Benoni, which is son of sorrow. His father Jacob changed his name from Benoni, son of sorrow, feeling that would be a rough tag to put on a boy, and called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. When Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins. Their mother was having a rough pregnancy. And she prayed unto the Lord and said, Lord, what's going on? This is rough. And the Lord said, there are two nations in your womb. They're diverse from each other and they're fighting with each other. So these two little guys were wailing away at each other in the womb. And when they were born, the first one to be born was covered with hair. And he was reddish in color, but he was so hairy, they called him Hairy, Esau. And that means hairy in Hebrew. When the twin brother was born, he reached out, continuing the fight, and grabbed Hairy's heel. And they said, look at that heel catcher. And so he picked up the name Yaakov, heel catcher. And so they often name their children by the circumstances of birth. And when my God is king and Pleasant had their first child, he probably didn't look very well and said, oh, he looks sick. And so he picked up the name Malon, sick. When the second child was born, he looked like he was ready to die. So he picked up the name Pining. They moved to Moab and continued there, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So he probably wasn't too well himself. And she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, which means a fawn. She's probably athletic. You wonder why she'd marry a sickly guy. And the name of the other was Ruth, which means beauty. And they dwelt there in Moab for about 10 years. Now, sickly and pining died. Both of them, and the women were left, and the woman, Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband. So she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard there that the famine was over in Bethlehem, and the Lord had visited his people, given them bread. So she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go and return each to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of your husbands. And then she kissed them and lifted up their voice. They lifted up their voices and wept. So here was a thing where Naomi was saying to the girls, look, girls, you don't need to feel responsible for me. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And you girls should go back to your own mother's homes. And I pray that God will be gracious to you, even as you've been gracious to me and to my sons, your husbands. And I pray that God will give you husbands and, you know, you might have children and have a nice family life. But, you know, don't feel obligated to go with me or to take care of me. There was evidently a very close relationship between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And they wept together. And they said unto her, surely we will return with you unto your people. And Naomi said, no, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet two more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, and go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I would say that I had hope, and if I should have a husband, and even tonight I would bear sons, would you wait for them to grow up to marry them? Would you wait from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, going back to the book of Genesis, Jacob's son Judah had a son who married a young girl named Tamar. And this son died before Tamar had any children. So the next son in line, Onan, took her as his wife, but he was reluctant to do so. He didn't want to do so. And so he refused to have a son or to allow conception to take place. And thus God killed him because he would not raise up a son for his dead brother. Now Judah had one other son, but having two sons already wiped out by this gal Tamar, he wasn't willing yet to give the other son. He said he's too young right now. Wait for him to grow up, and when he grows up, you know, then he can marry you. But as time went on, the son grew up, and Judah did not give that son to Tamar as a husband. And so you remember the story how that she dressed in the attire of a prostitute and went out and sat on the wayside, and Judah came by and struck up a proposition with her that he had sent a little goat to her and all. And so she said, you know, if she would grant him sexual favors. And so she was veiled and all, and she said unto him, "Well, how do I know you'll do that?" And he says, "Well, I'll give you a pledge." And so she says, "Okay, I want the ring for a pledge. Guarantee you'll send the goat back." And so she took Judah's ring as a pledge. And Judah went unto her, and then he went his way, and he got to his men with the flocks, and he told the one guy, "Take a goat back to the prostitutes that's on that corner back there." And when he came back, she wasn't there, and the guy inquires, says, "Where's the prostitute? Usually hangs out on this corner." He says, "There's no prostitute around here that we know of." Tamar had become pregnant by Judah, and word came to Judah. They said, "Hey, did you know that Tamar is pregnant?" He said, "That's terrible. She shall be put to death." So Tamar came to Judah and she said, "The man who owns this ring is the man who made me pregnant." He recognized the ring and he said, "You've been more honorable than I have in that, you know, I should have given you the son, I didn't." She had a son named Perez, born unto Judah of Tamar. That will figure into the end of the story of Ruth. Interesting, it figures into this story here of Ruth. Incidentally, just as a side note, that's where the custom of wedding rings comes from. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee. I made a promise, I made a vow, and this guarantees that I plan to keep the vow. Give me your ring as the guarantee. You know that you're going to keep the vows. When a guy is, you know, all excited in love and passions are high, he'll make all kinds of promises. Get a ring, gals. The pledge whereby I know you'll keep these vows, these promises. So what Naomi is saying, "Hey, girls, I'm an old lady. No sense coming back with me. I can't have any more children. I mean, I don't plan to get married. And even if I did, even if I had a son right now, you wouldn't want to wait. You wouldn't want to, you know, rob the cradle, wait till he grew up and marry him. So you go back home and find husbands there and be happy." So they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, Naomi, but Ruth clave to her. And Ruth said, and Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law is gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She's gone back to her home, her customs and so forth. But Ruth said, "Do not entreat me to leave you or to return from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth's making a spiritual commitment. She had come to trust in the God of Israel. No doubt through the witness of her husband and all, she had come to believe and trust in God. She did not want to go back to the gods of her people. She did not want to go back to her family. She wants to go with Naomi. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." So this glorious, beautiful commitment of Ruth, and it's one that is traditionally now just a beautiful expression of fidelity and of love. "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. And God forbid that anything but death should part us." Do you remember something else from the ceremony? "Until death do us part." And so when she saw that she was firm in her mind to go with her, she quit trying to argue with her. So the two of them came back to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, that all of the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi or Pleasantness?" And she said unto them, "Don't call me Pleasant, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why should you call me Pleasant, seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabiter, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, one thing I note here, and that is Naomi is blaming God for the problems that have befallen her. She's blaming God for the death of her husband and her sons. She talks about the hand of God against her and how God has dealt bitterly with her. It is an unfortunate thing that so often in the time of death we somehow seek to blame God, especially in untimely deaths. And Ruth was bitter. And it is possible for a person to become bitter against God at the time of death of one of their loved ones, especially a person's children. We somehow blame God for the tragedies. We forget that death came by sin. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed into all men, for all sinned. And in a primary sense, man is responsible for death, not God. Had man not sinned, then death would not be an issue. Death came as the result of sin. Not only death, but the sorrows and the miseries and the griefs. But so often we blame God because we reason that God could have averted if he had so desired or was inclined to do so. And that, in a sense, is true. When Mary and Martha had sent the urgent message to Jesus concerning their brother who was very sick, and it said, "Come quickly, the one you love is very sick." Jesus was down at the Jordan River with his disciples. He was a two-day journey away from Bethany, where Mary and Martha lived with their brother Lazarus. So it took the courier a couple of days to get the message down to the Jordan River. Rather than immediately responding, Jesus waited for 2 days at the Jordan River without explanation. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go up to Bethany that we might see Lazarus." And so Lazarus is a close friend. The disciples were talking to Jesus about Lazarus, and Jesus said, "Well, he's sleeping." One of the disciples said, "Well, that's probably a good sign. It means he's getting better if he can sleep." The Lord said, "No, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there." So that when Jesus finally arrived at the city of Bethany, his two-day journey from the Jordan River. His friend Lazarus had now been dead for 4 days, had been buried. And when Martha came out of the village, she was blaming him for the death of her brother. She said, "Lord, if you had only have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Blaming him for the death. And hers was, "Lord, you could have averted this. We didn't have to experience this grief and sorrow, Lord. You could have averted this tragedy if you'd only been here, Lord. It wouldn't have happened." She was, in essence, saying, "Where were you? What took you so long to get here? Why didn't you respond to our prayer, our cry?" And we often feel the very same thing in death. Somehow it's God's fault. "God, where were you when we needed you? God, why didn't you respond when we cried? Lord, if you'd only have been here, this would not have happened." Our reason for our attitude of death, being as it is our lack of understanding of the glory of the eternal and being there with God. Really, for a child of God, death is not some horrible monster, but it's a blessing. I, through death, am going to pass through the veil and come into the presence of the Lord, whom having not seen, I love. I'm going to enter into the fullness of joy and glory and blessing, excitement, when I'm there in the presence of Jesus. Nothing on earth can compare with the glory of one moment with Him in heaven. Standing there in His presence, every grief, every problem, every trial will be totally immediately forgotten and will be so caught up and taken in the beauty and the glory of this presence of Christ and dwelling with Him there that everything will just fade into oblivion. Then what's our big gripe? I'm going to miss that person because they did so much for me. And I'm just selfish enough to keep them here, that I can still enjoy them for my pleasure and for my comfort and for all that they have meant to me. They've made so much input. I don't want them to go to be with the Lord. I don't want them to have that joy and that blessing and that glory. I'm selfish. And I would hold them here in the misery and the corruption of this world, in the sorrows and in the griefs and in the pains. I would hold them here in order that they might continue to minister to me. Oh, you can be glad I'm not running things, friends. I could really make a royal mess of things. I could keep you out of heaven just for my own sake and my own benefit. I could keep you from the glory that God is wanting to reveal and to show unto you, that I might have the comfort of your presence and of your love and your input into my life. So we sorrow over death, but not as those who have no hope. We sorrow for our own loss. We grieve for what we have lost of the input. But in thinking of those that are with the Lord, you can't really grieve. If you have a proper understanding of what heaven is all about, you could only rejoice for them and say, "Oh, they're so lucky. They're so blessed." I used to work for a mortuary. When I was pastoring a small church and I needed money for the family, I used to make first calls. go out and pick up the bodies. And, I'd drive families' cars and flower cars and did the normal stuff around the mortuary. But I remember going to a house where there was a prayer meeting, and the man whose house the prayer meeting was held was kneeling with the others who were at the Bible study that night, and they had been praying, and he finished the prayer, his prayer, and just as he finished his prayer, he had a heart attack and fell over on the floor, was dead. And so I had to go out with this other fellow to pick him up, and I knew the families, I knew the people. I went in, and they were happy to see me, and we ministered to them some as we picked up the fellow. As we were carrying him to the coach, the attitude that the people had was a proper attitude. They were, they were sorrow. They were sorrowing, and yet they were rejoicing. They say, "My, what isn't that a thrilling thing? He's talking to the Lord here, and suddenly he's talking to the Lord there." before he even could finish the sentence, whoo, there's Jesus right there in front of you, And so they were sharing, how he was praying and the things he was saying and all just, and then he was quiet and they looked and he was gone. And so I turned to this fellow that was carrying the body with me and I said, "This lucky stiff." Think he's with Jesus right now. Oh, how blessed. How glorious. Now, Naomi had a kinsman. So, introduction now of this fellow Boaz. Kinsman in the Hebrew is Goel. He's a member of the family. Of her husband's, that is a kinsman to Elimelech, he was a mighty man of wealth. He was of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, also in the book of Leviticus, there are areas that deal with this same thing. It's the laws concerning the land and the reaping of your harvest. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24, "When you cut down your harvest in your field, and you have forgot and left a sheaf in the field, you are not to go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and for the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees," that is to get the olives off, "you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when you gather the grapes of the vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the strangers, the fatherless, the widow, that you shall remember that you were once a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." So it was a welfare law that you could not pick up the grain that had fallen on the ground. You had to leave that for the poor people. You could not go back into the field to get a sheaf of grain. So Ruth is saying, "I'm going to go out and glean. Maybe I'll find grace in the eyes of one of the landowners, and he'll let me glean in his field." And so she went, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap, or by happenstance, or by chance, she came unto the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now these happenings A lot of times as we explain the things that took place, they say, well, it just so happened that I was here and this happened. You know, it's interesting that God guides us in very natural ways, in such natural ways that we're often not aware that God is guiding. Somehow we have in our minds a concept that when God is guiding us, there's some kind of a mystery. And, you know, things become very mystical, and there's, you know, there's sort of, ooh, you know, and, oh, just a minute, I'm tuning in, wait a minute, oh, and you know, God is leading me, and there's all this, you know, hocus pocus kind of, you know, ooh, you know, and there's the beep, 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 go left, you know, and beep, 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 go straight ahead, and God is now guiding me. Not so. I've never been guided that way by God. God guides us in very natural ways. So natural that many, many times we're not even aware that God is guiding until after the thing has made its cycle and we say, wow, look at that. If I had not been there at that time, that precise time, then I would have missed and wow. That's exciting. God's hand was on me. I was working at Alpha Beta Markets in Corona, and my... it was another job. My battery was going dead on my car. And so, at lunchtime, I thought, well, I'll run over to this car wreckers on Lincoln Avenue and, you know, pick up a used battery. You know, $6 instead of 35. And so, I went over to the wrecker on my lunch hour and the wrecking yard, and I said, do you have any battery, you know, for this Oldsmobile of mine? And the guy says, oh, I think we got a wreck out there. He says, you'll have to get it out yourself. I don't have time to do it. So I said, well, give me some tools. So I took the pliers and all, and I went out, and I took this battery out of this Oldsmobile. And I put it in my car, and the thing was no good. So I had to take it out again. And as I was taking it out, this guy came walking by, and I looked. I said, Charlie. And he stopped and looked, and he said, Chuck. I said, what are you doing here? He said, oh, I came over to get a piece for my car, you know, and I'm living in Riverside now. And it was a kid who had been in my Sunday school class in Tucson, Arizona, years ago. So I started talking about the Lord. He'd gotten away from the Lord, and I had a chance to talk to him about the Lord, and we prayed together and all. And then I took this dumb battery back in the guy, and I went my way. And I realized God didn't send me there to get a battery because I didn't get a battery. Now, generally, I don't buy batteries from car wrecking yards. I just had a crazy idea. Well, you know, save some bucks and go get it from a wrecking yard. Might be able to get a good one, you know. And yet, God put that in my mind, yet not really to get a battery. He had something else in mind for me to do when I was there. And after I was driving back, having witnessed to this kid again and prayed with him, suddenly I realized, wow, God is leading me, you know. Neat. That God led me. And you go back over the circumstance, you see, but yet, as he was leading, it was in such a natural way, you're not really aware. God's hand is on me. God is guiding me. Ruth wasn't aware that God was guiding her to this field. She was just looking around for a field, you know. Oh, there's some people over there. I don't feel like going over there. You know, it looks mean. They look pretty nice. I'll go over that way, you know. And she comes into this field, and it just so happened. No, it just didn't so happen. God was guiding her, and she was unaware of it. Happened that she came into the field of Boaz. And she gleaned in the field with the reapers, And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." That's capital speaking to labor. And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." That's labor speaking to capital. Oh my, that we could have that kind of relationship between capital and labor today, where the capitalist comes in and says to the laborer, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "Oh, the Lord bless you." Be a different story, wouldn't it? Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" Now, that's King James language. Really, what he said is, "Wow, who's that beauty over there?" He probably let out a whistle and said, "You know, who in the world is that?" And the servant that was set over the reapers said unto him, "It's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' And so she came and has continued with us from morning until now, only that she stayed just a little while in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "I want you to listen to me, my daughter. Go not to glean in any other field, neither go from here, but abide here by my maidens, and let your eyes be on the field that they reap, and go after them, for I have commanded the young men that they should not touch you. When you're thirsty, you can go to their vessels and drink of the water which they have drawn." And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take knowledge of me, seeing that I'm a stranger?" Boaz answered and said unto her, "It has been fully shown to me all that you've done to your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and you've come to a people which you did not know before. And the Lord repay you and give you a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust." That's a beautiful scripture. The Lord recompense your work and give you a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Your God will be my God. She had come to trust in the true and the living God. May God reward you. And so she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I not be like one of your own handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime, come and dip your morsel in the vinegar. Eat of the bread, dip your morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached for her some parched corn. And she did eat and was satisfied, and she left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Now let her glean even among the sheaves," that is, the areas where you haven't yet harvested, "and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and don't rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and when she beat out that which she had gleaned, she had about a bushel of barley, which is quite a bit. And she took it up and went into the city and to her mother-in-law, and when she saw how much she had gleaned, she gave to her that which she had reserved after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said unto her, "Where in the world were you gleaning today? Where were you? And blessed is he that took knowledge of you." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought. And she said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today was Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi, and so she blesses the Lord. God is not forgotten kindness. unto me. For she said, the man is near of kin unto us. He is one of our next kinsmen. He is a Goel. He's one of the family, close redeemer. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, you shall stay by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens and that they do not meet you in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean to the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz of our family, with whose maidens you have been? Behold, he is winnowing the barley tonight in the threshing floor. So you wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, give you some good perfume, and put on that beautiful party dress that you have, and get down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known unto the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be that when he lies down, that you shall mark the place where he is lying, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you shall do. And she said unto her, all that you say unto me I will do. And she went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and he turned himself, and behold, there was a woman lying at his feet. He probably felt a little peculiar and all, suddenly he discovers a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. You are a Goel. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 25 and look at the law concerning the obligation of the Goel to the dead brother. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name is not put out of Israel. And if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and shall speak unto him. And if he sticks by it and says, I don't want her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and shall loose his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name will be called in Israel the house of him that hath his sandal loosed. And so it was just the law. They wanted to keep the inheritances in the family, keep a family name alive, and thus it was the responsibility of the brother to take him as a wife. Now you remember in the New Testament, when the Sadducees were seeking to sort of ridicule the idea of a resurrection, and they came to Jesus and they made up a hypothetical case in order that they might show that the resurrection could have some real problems. They said there was a certain man who married a wife and he died without any children, and his brother took her as his wife and he died without any children, and the next brother took her and he died without any children, until finally all seven brothers had married this gal and the last one died without any children. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? You know, they were making up this hypothetical case that makes the resurrection a time of great confusion and awe. And Jesus said, you do err because you don't really know the scriptures. You don't know about the resurrection. For in the resurrection we'll be as the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then he went on to, you know, show that there is a resurrection. For God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they didn't have any answer for that one. But they were referring to this Jewish law. So basically, what Ruth is saying to Boaz is fulfill the obligation of for your dead brother, Elimelech, and raise up a son to carry on the name, the family name, that the family name not be lost in Israel. So she's actually proposing marriage, which was something very exciting to Boaz. He is already in love with her. He's already attracted to her, and he was amazed that she would even be interested in him because he was an older man and probably the most eligible bachelor in all of Bethlehem. He probably had been invited by many mothers to dinner and all that they might show off their daughters, you know. But he was really attracted to Ruth. And so when she had made this proposal, he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you did not follow after young men. You didn't go out after some of these young guys who were either rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't fear, for I will do unto you all that you require. For everyone in the city of my people knows that you are a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am a near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman who is nearer than I. So you tarry here tonight, and it shall be in the morning, that if he does not perform unto you the part of the kinsman, all right. Let him, if he will perform unto you the part of the kinsman, fine. Let him do as the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to you, then I will do the part of the kinsman to you, as the Lord liveth, lie down until morning. And so she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know one another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to this floor. And he said, bring your veil that you had on you, and hold it. And so she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went to the city. And she came unto her mother-in-law, knocked on the door, and she said, who are you? My daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go home empty to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until we know how the matter will fall. For this man will not rest until he has taken care of everything today. So, oh, wise Naomi, she knew what was going on, and she knew that Boaz was interested extremely in Ruth. So Boaz went to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman, the one that Boaz is speaking about, came by, and he said, hoy, come on over, sit down for a minute. And so the guy came over to sit down, and he took 10 men of the city, the elders of the city, and he said, now I want you guys to sit down here. And so they sat down. And he said to the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. And if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside you, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And I imagine Boaz's heart sunk. Then said Boaz, now the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. And the kinsman said, oh, I can't redeem that for myself. My wife would never go for that. I'll mar my own inheritance. I mean, my family would be just a mess if I'd do that. And he said, redeem it for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. To confirm all things, a man took off his sandal and he gave it to his neighbor, and that was the testimony in Israel. So the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, from the gate of his place. And you are witnesses this day. And all the people said, we are witnesses. So the Lord make, and so then they pronounce sort of a blessing. The Lord make the woman that is coming to your house like Rachel and like Leah. He's from the tribe of Judah, and of course Rachel and Leah were the two mothers of the tribe of Judah, the wives of Jacob, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Euphrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. The whole nation of Israel sprung from these two. But then he said, let your house be like the house of Perez. Now I told you about Tamar earlier in Judah in this affair, who Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Recognizing that the same kind of a thing took place with Judah and Tamar, that is, taking the daughter of the dead son, and she raising up Perez, and from Perez the line came unto David. So, which, of course, ultimately came down to Jesus. So Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord which has not left you without a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a goel, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto you a restorer of your life, a nourisher in your old age, for your daughter-in-law which loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, which means worshiper. And he is the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So these are the generations of Perez. Perez, of course, was born of Tamar and Judah. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. So you have the genealogies from Judah down to David. These same genealogies are mentioned in Matthew's gospel, and so Ruth is mentioned in the gospel of Matthew as one of the descendants in the line of Joseph, showing that Jesus was a rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, this business of kinsman redeemer. There was the law in Israel that if you were poor and you sold your property, you had to sell your property, you had to take a mortgage on it. If you sold a house that was within a city limits, within the walls of a city, you had 1 year's time in which you could redeem that house back. You could buy it back within a year's time. If you did not buy it back within a year's time, it remained with the new owner forever. If you sold your field, then a family member could come and redeem the field back. They could pay whatever the price was of the field. The field had to come back in the 50th year. everything reverted back to the original ownership in the 50th year. So it all, in the 50th year, it all came back, original owner, came back to the family. And that way God perpetuated the inheritance in the land of the various families and tribes. But if you sold, you needed money and you were desperate, you were poor, you sold the field, a family member could come and redeem the field back. He was called the Goel by paying the full price for the field. He was the kinsman redeemer. The same was true if you sold yourself as a slave. You could only be sold as a slave for 6 years. The seventh year you had to be set free. But a person needing money would often sell his services. I'll just become your slave. And the kinsman redeemer, though, could buy you back from slavery. They could come along and say, oh, I can't stand seeing you like that. And they could purchase you from your slavery. Now, the world originally belonged to God. He created it. God gave the world to man. When he placed Adam on the earth, he said, have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, over every moving and creeping thing, for I have given it unto you, your possession. Enjoy it. Adam, in turn, forfeited the earth over to Satan. So that in reality it is wrong to blame God for the tragedies, for death, for the calamities that happen to us on this earth. We sing, this is my Father's world. That's only true in a secondary sense. In a primary sense, this world belongs to Satan tonight. He is the prince of this world. Jesus called him that 3 times. He is the God of this world. Paul called him that. The world is under the power of darkness. The world is under the power of Satan. Satan is ruling in this world, except in those lives who have committed themselves to the rulership of Jesus Christ. But Satan is ruling. Now, the purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to redeem the world back to God. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost from God because he gave it to man. That which was lost from man because he turned it over to Satan. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God by paying the full price, which was his death on the cross. The shedding of his blood was the price for this world. And so throughout the New Testament, you find the word redemption, but you always find it relating to the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1. And all the way through, you're reading of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the redemption of this world, that Jesus paid the price to redeem this world from the power of Satan. Now, though he paid the price, he has not yet taken possession. And that's the whole problem today. The world, in a technical sense, belongs to Jesus. However, he has not yet come to claim that which is his. And that's what we're praying for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. Lord, come and set up your kingdom on this world. Throw Satan out. We want to see a world that's filled with righteousness. We want a world that's filled with love. We want a world that's filled with peace. It can't happen as long as Satan is ruling. I don't care how much you march and how much you meditate or whatever for peace. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. I don't care how much you talk about love or write about love or draw hearts. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom of love. And we long for it. We long for it. How I wish that man could live together in peace. How I wish that we could live together in love. And how we see people parading and carrying placards and all. And I agree with them, but I am enough of a pragmatist and a realist to know that it's not going to happen as long as sin and Satan are ruling in this world. It's not going to happen until we start living in full obedience unto Jesus Christ. And it's just a pipe dream in the minds of man. It cannot become a reality while Satan is ruling. Now, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to bring God's kingdom, to purchase the earth. Satan took him up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. And he said, look, I'll give you all of these if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus came to pay the full price, which was his death on the cross. Satan is saying, you don't have to take the cross. You can escape the painful cross. I'll give it to you right now if you'll just worship me. Immediate fulfillment without the cross. Satan says the same thing to you today. You can have immediate fulfillment without the cross. You don't have to deny yourself and take up your cross. You can have immediate fulfillment. Just here it is. It's in the bottle. It's in the pill. It's in this sexual relationship. It's in this, that, or the other. And he is holding out these things that he is saying to you, lying to you, and deceiving you, and saying, hey, you can have it right now. You don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to take the path of the cross. God's path is a painful path. It's a hard path. The path of self-denial is something we don't want. And yet, God says this is the path by which you'll find real fulfillment. You seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll find it. But Satan says, no, that's not true. You don't have to lose your life for Christ's sake. You can have it right now. Just follow me, worship me, and I'll give it to you right now. Jesus did not fall prey to Satan's temptation, but said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And finally said, just get behind me, Satan. And he went the path, God's path, to the cross, and he paid the price of redemption. He shed his blood there on the cross to redeem you and I from our sins, and to redeem this world from Satan's power. Now, in Hebrews, it says that God has put all things under Jesus, but we do not yet see all things under him. In other words, the world is still being controlled by Satan. Men's lives are still being controlled by the powers of darkness. The day is coming when the redemption will be complete. Paul tells us in Romans 8, we and all of creation are groaning and travailing to this present moment as we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. I have a redeemed spirit, but I'm living in an unredeemed body. I'm living in an unredeemed world as far as Christ hasn't yet taken full control. I long for that day. I long for the day when I'll no longer have the problems with my flesh. I'll no longer be struggling against the desires of my flesh. When I'll be in my new body, my redeemed body, and I won't be tempted or pushed towards the fulfilling of the lust and the desires of my flesh. And so I groan, I travail, I long for that day, the redemption of my body. And this whole world is longing for the day of redemption. In the book of Revelation, we see its fulfillment when Jesus takes the scroll, the title deed to the earth, out of the right hand of the Father sitting upon the throne in chapter 5. And all of heaven begins to rejoice. And we, the church, sing our song, worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals. For he was slain and has redeemed us by his blood out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We're going to reign with him on the earth. We're going to come back and we're going to see the earth as God created it, as God intended it. We're going to see the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. But that day is yet future. We long for it. We are looking for it. We are praying for it, and we are working towards that end. But don't blame God for death. Don't blame God for the atrocities. Don't blame God for the famines. Don't blame God for the children that are born with handicaps. It's a world that is filled with sin and governed by Satan, and that is the reason why we have these malformities, and that is the reason why things are not in harmony and in order. One day they will be, and when Jesus reigns, what does it say? they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll study war no more. Wars will cease. When Jesus comes, it says the lame will be leaping for joy. The blind will behold the glory of God, and the dumb will be singing His praises. There won't be handicaps. There won't be sickness. There won't be suffering. There won't be pain. But we will live together in a kingdom of peace and love, ruled over by Jesus Christ, as Satan is bound and placed into the abuso for 1,000 years. And we will live and reign with Him upon the earth in that glorious kingdom age. That's the hope of the child of God. Because our kinsman redeemer was so in love with His bride that He purchased the field in order that He might take His bride out of it. And so Jesus purchased the world to receive you as His bride, that you might be a part of His eternal kingdom. He's in love with you. He loved you so much He gave His life to redeem you from the corruption of sin and from the hopelessness of a life that was governed by Satan's power. He set us free that we might serve Him and love Him and live with Him in His kingdom, in a kingdom that shall know no end. And of the increase of His righteousness and peace, there shall be no end forever and ever. Oh, praise God. What a glorious redemption is ours through Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful story of redemption, the story of Ruth. It gives you a picture, a classic picture of what redemption is all about. The redeeming of the field to get the bride who Boaz loved. Even as the kingdom of God is like a treasure hid in the field, who when a man discovers it, for the joy thereof, goes out and sells everything he has so that he can buy the field and obtain the treasure. So Jesus gave all He had, His life, to purchase this world that He could take you, the church, His treasure out of it to be His own. God bless you. Father, we thank You tonight for the glorious truths of Your Word. We thank You for the marvelous love of Jesus for us, how He gave Himself, how He shed His blood, that He might redeem us from our hopeless state of sin and to make us children of God. Lord, bless, we pray, Your bride, Your people, as we go out into this world still marred by sin. May we shine forth, Lord, as lights in a dark place, bringing hope to others. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you, bless you, and give you a beautiful week as you walk with Jesus Christ.